Today's scripture is found in the book of Hebrews, as we have focused on this month of October and into the month of November. We turn today to the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 12. Excuse me. You'll find today's reading on pages 1206 and 1207 in the Bibles in each pew. It's a message of confidence and mercy. Hear God's word. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us pray. O God, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And may we respond to your word today with lives of renewed faith and renewed commitment to you and to your ways of living in us. We pray that we might once again find our purpose in life in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This passage is somewhat like a morality play in the pages of Scripture, a morality play in two acts. In the first act, we see that the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Most readers, most interpreters of the scripture hear in this part of the passage words of warning and judgment. First, we find that the word of God is alive, verse 12. How is the word of God alive? It's living. It has a life of its own. Jesus once described the word of God when he told a parable about a farmer sowing seed. Some seed fell on the path, some fell on rocky ground, some fell among the thorns, other seed fell on good soil. And in each case, the seed had a life of its own. It grew, or it didn't grow, or it grew with thorns and weeds, but the seed grows and bears fruit because it is alive. Then we see that the Word of God is active. Here the Word of God is described by what it does. Anything with life that has life in it is active. It grows. The Word of God affects us. It grows in us. The more we meditate on the words of the Bible, the more it affects us. The Greek word here sounds like our word for energy, and it has the same root. It means that in God's Word, there is spiritual energy. The Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, is the next description in verse 12. What does this violent image mean? Swords are used in warfare, or they were in the days that this passage was written. They are used for dismembering enemy soldiers. They literally tear joints from marrow, not to get too graphic about it. We might wonder why the author draws from an image of war to say the sword is double-edged. Well, obviously, a double-edged sword cuts both ways. In fact, the Romans were the first to invent and use a double-edged sword. Some historians say the double-edged sword was such a radical invention for warfare in the days of the Roman Empire that it was like inventing the atomic bomb in the 20th century. When we say the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, we mean it has incredible power. When it cuts into us, it has an amazingly powerful effect. It penetrates like a sword. We can set aside our pretense. We can set aside our phoniness. It means we have to face up to who we really are. Stop trying to fool others. Stop pretending. The Word of God pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. As such, the Word of God, as I see it in this passage, is like a surgeon's knife. It cuts and divides. The Word of God finds our wicked intentions, bad attitudes, rebellious spirit, lustful hearts, our hypocrisy, greed, hatred, unforgiving spirit. And before God, we are uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Nothing can hide us from God. God sees all. God knows all. Psalm 139 says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." Those verses remind me that even when we try, we simply cannot keep any secrets from God. Won't work. No one is going to talk their way out of judgment. No one is going to explain their bad behavior by making excuses before God. The Word of God will discern whether our thoughts and our motives are right and true. Hebrews 4 could be read as a message of judgment and fear entirely, instead of a message of confidence and mercy. Some people have known the fear and trembling that comes from an IRS tax audit. I've never had one of those, thank you, Lord. But even when we know we've been honest in filling out our tax return, the fear may be that the IRS won't see it exactly as we did when we were completing that return. How much more should we fear the all-seeing eye of God? God sees all. God knows all. And no matter how merciful we think God is, we still worry because the law of God is perfect. And we all know how far each of us are from being perfect. The New International Version translates part of verse 12 this way. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. A.T. Robertson's famous Word Studies book has an even better translation. It is quick to discern the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It means able to discern, as a surgeon has to be able to discern in an instant what to do once they've opened someone's body. The surgeon carries a bright, powerful light for every dark crevice, a sharp knife for removing any of the disease revealed by the light. My Greek lexicon also tells me that the word judge does not mean condemn. The Word of God is able to discern the intentions and motives of our hearts. I don't know if that word clarification makes a huge difference, but I think that it speaks of what is to come in the verses that follow. We could conclude our discussion of the first act of this play in verses 12, 13, 14 by imagining ourselves going into surgery. It's happened to me twice. we are completely laid bare. We know that we will be unconscious while strangers cut and probe our bodies. In our minds, we may completely trust the doctors and nurses, but there's a part of us that still senses fear when we're taken into an operating room. I want you to hold on to that image and those feelings in your mind while we consider the rest of this passage and move into the second act, verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14 says, "We have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God." Now, a Jewish audience who first heard this message would know completely about a great high priest, about the need for a high priest, because they were familiar with the ritual of a priest bearing the sin of the people before God. Once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple to perform a sacrifice of blood, which would bring forgiveness to God's people. In the following chapters, we will see the writer of Hebrews expound on this idea, saying that Jesus is the high priest of all high priests. All of the high priests of the Old Testament got old and eventually died. In fact, all the high priests wore a bell when entering the Holy of Holies, so the people would know if perhaps he had died while he was that close to God. And then they would just pull him out on the rope that was attached to his ankle, and they would anoint a new high priest. It was pretty much that simple. I'm glad it doesn't work that way today. I'm rather thankful for that. But Hebrews tells us our great high priest lives forever. He does not enter the Holy of Holies once a year. He is at the right hand of God forever and for all time. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The writer says essentially the same thing in Hebrews 2. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Why? Because he understands us. Jesus was fully God and fully human. In other words, Jesus fully understands us. He knows our pain. He has been there, faced up to whatever we face. Suddenly, we get an entirely different view of this whole judgment thing. And the difference comes in knowing that Jesus is the judge. Not some far-off deity, but Jesus, our Savior, our friend, our brother, our Lord. Some religious people love to sit in judgment of others. They relish the chance to point out the sin in someone else's life. They're quick to insist they must repent in order that their sin be forgiven. There are some biblical passages that would suggest that approach, but I would argue that there are many of verses that have a different approach to sin and is all about self-examination. For example, there's the powerful story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. Many people have correctly observed this story could be better named the parable of the loving father. It tells, of course, about the father's incredibly patient, never angry eagerness to forgive and rejoice in the repentance of his lost son. If God the Father is anything like the prodigal's father that Jesus told about, I believe, and I believe God is, then we have nothing to fear from the Word of God that lays us bare so God can see everything. When we understand that, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Then we know we have nothing to fear of the all-knowing, double-edged sword, which is the Word of God. As we read on, we hear that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That throne reminds us and amplifies every measure of goodness that we can imagine. In the days this was written, the throne of Rome was absolute, held absolute power for everyone under its empire. But in the same way, God's power and majesty is far, far greater than that of Rome. Remember, dear friends, that the throne of God is also a mercy throne. A mercy throne. When we are in need, compassion and kindness, mercy and grace are found at the throne of God. This is not so much about when we fail as it is about when we endure hard times and are confronted with temptations that threaten to overwhelm us. When we understand the second act of the play, then we hear the message of confidence and mercy. We can focus on the character of the one behind the judgment and distinguish from the first act. We see the double-edged sword is more like a surgeon's scalpel that brings healing rather than a weapon of war. God's loving purpose is to bring healing into our lives by removing the cancerous sin that so easily entangles, as the writer speaks about in chapter 12. Now I want you to recall the surgery scene from the discussion we just had of the first act. Remember that we are going into surgery, and we were filled with fear and foreboding. There was an inner fear going on, with our mind saying to calm down and our heart saying, but who knows what they will cut out once they get in there? What if they make a mistake when they're cutting? Now imagine that the doctor approaches your gurney you're laying on before you're taken in and removes his mask to reveal to you your good friend, the doctor you have known for 30 years. With a reassuring smile, he says, "Don't worry, I'm going to take good care of you." Because you know you can trust your friend, the doctor, you begin to calm down and relax. It's still going to be a scary thing to remove the source of your illness, but now you know who it is that's doing the cutting. In verse 16, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence when we pray. A pastor heard of a mother who prayed with her 5-year-old son every night before bedtime. "What does she say?" The pastor asked the little tyke. The little boy answered, "She says, 'Thank God he's in bed.'" When we pray, we can say, "Thank God for his mercy and grace." This is because the great physician, our good friend Jesus, is doing the cutting when we are laid bare before him. In our time of need, God gives his mercy and grace. We can have confidence because God always shows us mercy. Amen. This tan